This whole matter of self-discipline starts when I realize who owns me. I am not my own. I have been bought. I have been purchased. And you will begin to seek a holy life when you begin to understand the price that Jesus Christ paid for you.
What distracts you? Is it Facebook, Twitter, television, when your focus should be elsewhere? How can you learn to stay, well, away from those distractions? And what does that ability to say no, to discipline yourself, say about your spiritual priorities and your relationship with Christ? Those are all topics John MacArthur considers today as he continues his study on Grace to You, titled The Art of Self-Discipline, showing you why knowing and trusting in the love that Jesus displayed on the cross is the key to living an orderly, disciplined life. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
What are those internal priorities that are going to make us self-disciplined? There has to be some driving motivation to get your life in order, and I want to give you what that driving motivation is. As you think about your priorities, what would be the foundational priorities based upon sound doctrine that you need to establish in your life that are going to make you a disciplined person? So that you just don't careen through life, run amok, wander off into sin over here and sin over here, so that you have the discipline it takes, the control it takes by the Holy Spirit to be an effective Christian. What are those principles that make for a self-disciplined believer? Number one principle is to remember who owns you. You are a bond slave and a servant of God in Christ. And that's where it has to start. Secondly, and this is a very important principle, if you're going to begin to cultivate self-discipline from the inside and want to discipline yourself and to train yourself in that direction, you must remember the covenant of salvation. You need to look back to the covenant of your salvation. Do you remember that when you were saved, it wasn't just a one-sided thing? Do you remember that when you were saved and you came to Christ and you were turning from your sin and you were asking the Lord to forgive you and you were begging for forgiveness and for cleansing and salvation and wanted to be delivered from hell into heaven and from darkness into light, and you came with a certain level of desperation and you came in your simple faith and you said, yes, God, I receive the gift of salvation. I accept Jesus Christ into my life as Lord and Savior. Do you remember at that time that you also confessed Jesus as your Lord? You remember that inherent in that, you were saying, I give you my life. In other words, there was a promise on God's part to forgive you and to pour out grace upon grace and to bring you to glory. There was a promise on the sinner's part as well, a promise of obedience, a promise that said, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to follow you. I confess you as my Lord and my Master. That was there too. That was in that transaction of saving faith. You see, saving faith recognizes sin, and therefore saving faith encompasses repentance. And saving faith recognizes the lordship of Christ, and therefore saving faith encompasses submission. And so you came with a heart of submission. The question is whether or not you are still obedient. I don't think people who come to Christ fully understand the implications of their confession. I don't think they fully understand what that submission means, what that obedience is going to entail, because they don't fully understand the Scripture and they don't fully understand the Christian life with all of its challenges. But nonetheless, there was a covenant at salvation in which you committed yourself to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at this in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, and all of us who are believers are aliens in this world. These were scattered believers throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that all being around the northeastern area of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's writing to these scattered believers who are everywhere, and he identifies them in most interesting ways. First of all, in verse 1, he identifies them this way: who are chosen. First of all, he mentions their election, and then in verse 2, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So based upon God's predetermined knowledge, predetermination to have a relationship, He chose certain people for salvation. That's very clear. They are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Some people think that God's foreknowledge means that God knows something before it happens, though He has no influence on its happening. That's not what that word means. God has every influence on what happens, first of all. And secondly, foreknowledge means to predetermine a relationship. For example, the word knowledge, you have to be very careful how you understand the word knowledge in the Bible. When in Amos 3:2 God said, Israel only have I known, He didn't mean they were the only people in the world He knew anything about. He meant that He had an intimate relationship with them. When it says Cain knew his wife and she bore a child, that's a very intimate relationship that results in childbirth. When it says that Joseph was upset because Mary was pregnant and he had never known her, it's talking about that same intimate relationship. When Jesus said, My sheep hear My voice and I know them, He didn't mean that I know about them. He meant I have an intimate relationship. God predetermined, that is the word for, an intimate relationship, the word knowledge, with certain people on the basis of which He then chose them for salvation. So that's what that refers to. So salvation really starts in the purposes of God in election. But notice how it progresses. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's referring to salvation. Okay? I think that most people might think that the word sanctification has to do with what happens after salvation. No, it has to do with what starts at salvation. Sanctification includes your salvation. Being sanctified means to be set apart, and you were set apart from sin at the moment of salvation with continuing implications. But sanctification encompasses your justification, your conversion, your regeneration. Sanctification began when you were set apart from sin to God. And so He says you were elect, that's an eternity past before the world began. In time, you were set apart from sin by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which goes on then until glorification. And then the third aspect of this Christian miracle, this salvation, is that you may obey Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important statement. When you were chosen to be saved. When you were saved to be obedient. Okay? That's why several times Paul refers to the obedience to the truth, and Peter does as well. Down in verse 22 of this same chapter, you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. When you came to salvation, there was an act of obedience. The Bible says, repent and believe, and you obeyed that command. The Father said, this is My beloved Son, hear Him, and you obeyed that command. Salvation is an act of obedience. That's why it is called the obedience of faith by Paul in Romans chapter 1. So that's where obedience begins, with salvation, and it continues. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So once you're saved, the good works flow. Faith without works is what? It's dead. If there aren't any of those good works, if there's no obedience, there's no true saving faith. Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in My word, then you're My real disciple. The one who really loves Me, Jesus said, keeps My commandments. So it is an essential component in salvation that there be obedience. When you come to Christ, you come because you were chosen before the foundation of the world, because you were sanctified and set apart from sin in the saving work of the Holy Spirit, and at that time you made a commitment and a pledge to obey the Lord, and you were given the Holy Spirit and the grace to fulfill that pledge. So obedience is an important essential in salvation. Now notice the next statement, and that's the one I want to focus on. And be sprinkled with His blood. At first glance, you might say to yourself, well, that must refer to the cross. That must refer to salvation. And in this order, it's in the wrong place. You have election, then you have salvation, and then you have obedience. How come sprinkled with blood comes after that? It seems like it should come after election before sanctification, but it doesn't. Because it's not talking about the sprinkling of blood with a direct focus on the saving aspect of the death of Christ. Okay? That's not the specific aspect here. In fact, no passage that deals with salvation, no passage that deals with the death of Christ ever talks about the blood being splattered, literally. So where did Peter get this? Where did it come from? Well, clearly he got it because of his Old Testament knowledge, having been raised as a Jew who knew the Old Testament. And there's a place in the Old Testament where it is found. Turn to it in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. This is a very important portion of Scripture. Verse 2. Moses stands before the people, and he's just been up in Mount Sinai, and he's gotten the law of God. God has given him not only the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, but God has given him all the laws that are written down in the Pentateuch. And there were many of them, all the ordinances and all the laws of God. So in verse 3, Moses stands before the people, and he recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. So he comes before the people, and he says, all right, let me introduce you to the Mosaic covenant. Let me introduce you to the Mosaic promise from God. Here it is. And he recites all these things. At the end of all of that, there comes this, surely. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, what? You'll be cursed. Okay? That's the covenant. God promises to bless your obedience and to punish your disobedience. After having given all that, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Boy, I like that, don't you? I like their spirit. Did they? No, not hardly. But at that moment, they unanimously made the pledge. We'll obey it all. Verse 4 says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He had recited them to the people, which says a little bit about his great memory. Maybe he was aided by the Holy Spirit in that. And then he sat down to write them so that we would have them throughout human history in the Pentateuch. He wrote them down. And then after doing all of that, probably most of the night, he got up in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. This altar, of course, was an altar to God where a sacrifice would be made. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So they do their normal sacrifices, normal offerings to God. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, bowls. And it must have been a lot of blood, multiple offerings, multiple bowls. Took half the blood, put it in basins. The other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. These animals were sacrificed. Their blood was collected. And he took half the blood and splashed it all over the altar. It must have been an absolutely bloody mess. And that's the way all the altars of the Old Testament economy were. They were bloody mess. And as I've told you before, the priests were elbow deep or shoulder deep in blood. It was very, very, very bloody, bloody exercise to be a priest. And so he bloodied up the altar with half of the blood. And that represented the sealing of God's part of the covenant. Covenants in ancient times were sealed in blood. You can see that clear back when God made a covenant with Abraham, it was sealed in blood. That was the traditional way to do it. And it was the way to affirm the covenant. And so the altar was splattered, and that was God saying, I'll keep my covenant. I'll keep my part. I seal it in blood. And then Moses took the book of the covenant, verse 7, which he had written, and read it in the hearing of the people. So this is the second time they heard it, and now they hear it read. And they said again, and here's their affirmation, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And I like their attitude. So Moses took the blood. Now you've got half the blood, and it's in these bowls, and they're flat like saucers. And he splattered it on the people, just takes it and washes the people with it. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God made a promise. My promise is you obey my law, I'll bless you, you disobey it, I'll punish you. And the blood was splattered to seal God's part of the promise. The people made a promise. The people said, we will do it, and the blood was splashed all over them to seal their part of the promise. That is a picture that Peter borrows. Now you can go back to 1 Peter. Peter borrows that picture and is saying, in a sense, that when you came to Christ as His chosen, and you were saved and sanctified, set apart from sin by the Holy Spirit, and your sins were forgiven, and you became a child of God, you affirmed at that time obedience to Jesus Christ. And as it were, symbolically, you were splattered with His blood to seal your part of the promise. Sometimes I think that we assume that the Mosaic covenant was a one-sided covenant. It wasn't. And I'm sure many people assume that the new covenant of salvation is sort of a one-sided thing where God promises everything and we promise nothing, but it's not. When you come to Christ, you are saying something. You are pledging something. You're saying, I confess Jesus as what? Lord. And you are offering yourself as His servant. You're confessing God as Father and asking to be made His child. And in either case, in both cases, you become a subject to an authoritative Father and a sovereign Lord. You've committed yourself to obedience. That's the obedience of the faith. That's the obedience of the truth that Peter talks about in verse 22. And beloved, the point I'm making here is if you want to be a self-disciplined person, you must go back and remember the pledge that you made at the very beginning and be a person with integrity. Be a person who keeps His word. Have the integrity to keep the promise you made when you came to Christ. We were all so eager when we came to Christ to get the forgiveness, right? We were so desperate in our sin. We wanted the forgiveness. We wanted heaven. We wanted to avoid hell. We wanted hope and grace and mercy and love and joy and blessing. And it seemed an easy thing to say, yes, I'll commit my life to Christ. Yes, I'll obey gladly. And as time goes on, we forget the pledge we made. And we begin to forfeit our integrity. And we become enamored with sin and fail to keep the covenant with the Lord, who, by the way, never violates His covenant with us. Right? Never. And I might add that somewhere in the new covenant operation, there is still the principle that if you obey me, I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll chasten you. And God will keep His bargain perfectly. Self-discipline starts when you understand who owns you and you have enough integrity to be true to the pledge you made to Christ. I'll give you a third one and then we'll end. And this is also a very important spiritual principle. You must recognize all sin as a violation of a relationship. You recognize all sin as the violation of a relationship. When we sin, we're not just breaking a creed, we're not just breaking a code, we're not just sinning against the church or the leadership or an institution or a denomination. When we sin, we are sinning against a person. Back to verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who is the judge, conduct yourselves in fear. If you're God's child, act like it. Don't violate that relationship. I mean, that's at the very heart of Christian experience. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Christ is inextricably linked to His own people, so that if we sin, we join Christ, as it were, to that sin. 1 Corinthians says, if you join yourself to a harlot, you join Christ to the harlot, you sin against Him in frightening ways. Frightening ways. Sin has implications in all kinds of directions, but sin is primarily against God. It is the violation of a relationship. Let me give you an illustration of this from Philippians 2. I don't want to tell Him I love Him out of one side of my mouth and violate Him out of the other and depreciate Him by my indifference or lack of respect or dishonor. Philippians 2, this is kind of lost in here, but it struck me this way, and I think maybe you'll see it maybe for the first time. Paul has got some exhortations to make, and they're pretty strong exhortations. One of them is in verse 2, be of the same mind. Another one, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He's really calling for unity. Get together, he says. Stop the sin of factions. Stop the sin of separations. And then in verse 3, stop being selfish. Stop being conceited. Verse 4, stop looking at your own things. He's really giving them some very strong commands. Verse 14, stop grumbling. Stop disputing. They were arguing, grumbling, complaining, proud, conceited. Selfish. I mean, it was a typical church, I guess. In some ways, all the battles were there. But notice how he begins the chapter before he gets into these commands. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then do this. What are you saying, Paul? Here's what he's saying. Has Christ meant anything to you? Has the Holy Spirit meant anything to you? Has Christ brought you encouragement, consolation, help, and counsel? Has He brought you the comfort of His love, the gentle, cheering care and tenderness, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of His deep affection? Does the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which He has provided for you, mean anything? Does the partnership you enjoy with His Spirit sharing in regeneration and sanctification and security and prayer and spiritual gifts and teaching and enabling mean anything? And what about affection and compassion? What about tender mercies, is one translation? Does it mean anything? Does it mean anything that Christ has encouraged you and helped you and counseled you and cheered you and cared for you and been tender toward you and forgiving and gracious and merciful and loving and provided His Holy Spirit and shown you affection and compassion? Does it mean anything? Or can you just turn your back on that with utter indifference? See, the point here is all of these commands flow out of calling them to remember their relationship with Christ. It's right there at the heart of everything in terms of how we approach sin, to recognize that sin is a violation of a relationship. You have to see sin as that which devastates your relationship. There was David in Psalm 51, and David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was the wife of a man named Uriah, just took her and even got her pregnant. And then, wanting to get Uriah out of the way, made sure he got Uriah in a compromised situation out on the battlefield and was responsible for his murder. David sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation Israel. He sinned against his own children, who, seeing that kind of pattern of example, lived dissolute lives themselves, one of them even leading a coup against his own father to try to dethrone him, Absalom. David sinned in lots of different directions, but this is what he says in Psalm 51 when he confesses his sin. He says, against thee only have I sinned. And his perspective was right. The rest pales in comparison to sinning against God. All sin must be viewed as a violation of a relationship. That's what it really is.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur continues the study that's helping you master what he calls the art of self-discipline. Along with teaching each day on this broadcast, John is the pastor of Grace Community Church, and he's president of the Masters University and Seminary, all three located in the Los Angeles area. Well, self-discipline and a relationship with God, you can't have one without the other. John, that thought from today's lesson surprises some folks, I'm sure. We don't tend to connect work ethic and our knowledge of God, yet the two can't really be separated.
I guess one way to think about it, Carl, would be to realize that Christians have a completely external reason for self-discipline. God. We love God. We want to honor God. We want to make it our ambition to be pleasing unto Him. We want to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Bible says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So self-discipline for me as a Christian is really a product of my relationship to God. What motivates my discipline, what motivates my habit formation is my relationship with God. And what is it that makes that relationship with God everything it should be? It's His Word. It's communion with Him. I can't live my life outside knowing God and expect to live it in a way that honors Him. So as I pour myself into the Word of God for the purpose of knowing God in His fullness, it shows up in the disciplines of my life. I have completed a New Testament commentary series. I've gone through the entire New Testament, studied every word, every phrase, written 33 volumes on it. That is the sum of all that the New Testament says about God. I am full of the knowledge of God from the New Testament. That is what generates my self-discipline, the habits of my life, and the joy and fruitfulness of my life. I would love to get in your hands all 33 volumes of the MacArthur New Testament commentary. They cover all 27 books. That may be a little unrealistic, so maybe you'd like to start with one, maybe your favorite book. Get in touch today with Grace to You and order the MacArthur New Testament commentary series or any volume. Get started getting to know God through the revelation of His Word in the New Testament.
The MacArthur New Testament commentary series can help make the truth of Scripture more accessible to you. It's like having John sitting next to you as you study God's Word, a great help for any student of the Bible. To order the MacArthur New Testament commentary, the whole 34-volume set, or a single volume on a particular book that you're studying, contact us here today. Order when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. The individual volumes are $19 each and shipping is free. Or you can enjoy a steep discount by ordering all 34 volumes at one time, which includes an index covering the entire series. So whether you want to start your collection by ordering a single volume or you want the entire set, order your copy of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary by calling 800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. Now, friend, when you get in touch, let us know if today's lesson has encouraged you. Perhaps you've already thought of some practical ways to apply John's series, The Art of Self-Discipline. We'd like to hear about that. We certainly want to know if you or someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing the Grace to You broadcast. We love those stories and appreciate your feedback. Send it by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller with a reminder to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. And then join us right here tomorrow as John continues looking at the art of self-discipline. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.